Well, I mentioned to you last week, I think this is such a beautiful phrase, this title that is only used twice in the Bible, but often in our hymnody and praise of God, as John sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the first time he used it, he gives the not just the title, but the description, the wonderful news that who takes away the sin of the world. "You should call his name Jesus," the angel said to his father Matthew, "because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew probably didn't understand that. I think John has a little better understanding as the son of a priest. And when he says that Jesus is the Lamb of the world of God who takes away the sin of the world, John understands something of the nature of sacrifice. And he's willing to make that sacrifice, for John doesn't want to cling to the things that belong to him in this life. He's willing to let them go. When his disciples see Jesus coming, and John announces who he is, they leave John, the two disciples who heard him say this, and they follow Jesus. You know, in many circumstances, people who are in a role as mentor don't like to lose their disciples. They don't want to see their disciples go off and follow someone else. But that wasn't John's problem. John will explicitly say in chapter 3 that Jesus, who he's already said was before him, outranks him, that he's but the friend of the bridegroom, and now the bridegroom has come, and it's only fitting. And so two of his disciples, two of John's followers, two of John's students go after Jesus, and they're literally following him as they're walking along. We're not sure where. Before they were walking beside the Jordan, we're not exactly sure what the location is here, but Jesus is walking along, and behind him are these two disciples, one of whom is Andrew, the brother of Simon, who we know more frequently and more usually as Peter. And they are following after Jesus. And I kind of wonder what's going on here. Are they afraid to approach him? Do they not want to ask him anything? But they're following him. And notice it's Jesus who speaks first. And it's a question that really we all need to think about. It's a question that God directs at the whole human race. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What is driving you? What motivates you? What do you want? We need to ask ourselves about our own motives. What are we going through this life for? What do we want? What is most important? Now, I hope, you know, in a way, I'm not really having to press this too hard on you, because as Orthodox Presbyterians, we've all made it through the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism anyway, right? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That should be a pretty easy one for us. What am I here for? But it's not enough just to roll those words off your tongue. There needs to be a heart motivation here, an understanding. What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever? What does that mean, that's my chief end? You may be aware that a modern translation has put it this way. What is your primary purpose? What is your reason for living? Now you might say, I'm unfolding more of this or taking more out of Jesus' words, but I don't think so. Jesus sees Andrew and the other disciple following, and he says, "What are you seeking? What are you after? What do you want?" And they give him an honest answer. I think they do anyway. They say, "Rabbi," or "Teacher, where are you staying?" They're signing up in a sense. They're saying, we want to be with you. We want to learn from you. We want to be your disciples. They acknowledge him as rabbi. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus' public ministry hasn't really started. They're taking him on the strength of John's testimony. John, whom they've heard and they've seen, and they've seen something of the way he operates. And they're taking him at his word when he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me." And they see this, and they say, we want to know where you're staying. And Jesus, he never turns anyone away. He never says, "None of your business. know, see if you can catch me. No, he invites them, as he always does. Come and see. Come and you will see. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites sinners in whatever state they are, whatever their interest, wherever they're at in life. He says, come. Come and you will see. And so they came and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, we have to remember how they kept time. Their days were roughly 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. That's what happens near the equator, right? And they counted their hours from the moment the sun came up. So there were about 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night, roughly. They didn't have, you know, atomic clocks and all the precision that we have. They didn't have the problem that I've got here. We've got three different clocks with different times. I never know what time it is. But the tenth hour is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they have this encounter with Jesus. And Jesus says, come and see where I'm staying. And it's reasonable they'd say, where are you staying? Because, you know, there wasn't a lot of people wandering around in the night. They didn't have street lights. They didn't have a vibrant nightlife out of the Jordan. So they wanted to know, where are you going? And so they follow Jesus. And they stay with him, for it's about the 10th hour. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know what happened in those 2 hours. But you can imagine, they begin to ask Jesus questions. He begins to teach them. There is a transference that takes place here. No longer are they disciples of John. They are become disciples of Jesus. And they're going to follow him. They're going to be known as the disciples of Jesus rather than the disciples of John. And we want to think about what that means a little bit this evening. But before we do, notice one of the first things that happens when Andrew becomes a disciple, he immediately goes and recruits another disciple. He goes to his brother, and that's only natural, isn't it? We go to the people that we're closest to, the people that we are most intimately connected with, and we want to share with them the good news that we've found for ourselves. We've found the Messiah. John adds, which is the Christ, Messiah. The Hebrew term Christ, the Greek, both meaning anointed. The Lord's anointed, his prophet, priest, and king. So we see that discipleship means usually that we're going to continue in that process of discipling others. And yet we'd be remiss if we didn't think for a few moments about what discipleship costs. It's not an easy thing. It's not without its difficulties and its price. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will say this as the crowds accompanied him. He turned and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, I would remind you, when Jesus says you have to hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, he's not saying fly into a murderous rage. he's not saying you should despise them and speak rudely to them. He's not saying that. He is drawing a comparison. Our love for God in Jesus Christ is to be so strong, so compelling, so overpowering that all other affections in this life are as hatred. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not telling us to be mean and nasty and throw things at people. He's telling us he has to be first. He has to be first in our mind. If we don't even hate our own life, it's your own life. He goes on, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now you might think Jesus is overstating the case here. Well, you know, can't I be a weekend follower? Can't I be a Sunday morning, Sunday evening kind of follower? No, Jesus says, you have to bear your own cross and come after me all the time. The calling to discipleship is 24/7. You know, you might say, well, that sounds awful. You know, when I went to university, I still got some breaks. I got to go do other things. I didn't have to be engaged in my coursework all the time. But in the school of Christ, we're always His disciples. We are constantly taking up our cross and following after Him. Otherwise, He says, you cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower, He says, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's so sad when people make shipwreck of their lives as Christians. We read about it in the New Testament. Paul had disciples who didn't finish the course, who abandoned him along the way. Fortunately, some of them who stopped midway returned, like John Mark, who occasioned that departure between Paul and Barnabas, but later was restored and became very important to the apostles' ministry. But there are others who didn't, like Hymenaeus and Demas, who loved the world. We do read about them, and sadly, we've seen it. I know we've all seen it. In our own lives, we've seen people who were, it seemed, on fire for the Lord, and then suddenly they fizzled out. Sometimes celebrity pastors and believers in the public eye will do this, and it's very disheartening. And that's when people begin to mock and say, see, he began to build, and he couldn't finish. Jesus used another extreme. And that's what the Christian life is. That's what discipleship is about. It's about building. It's a building project. Little by little, bit by bit, a growing structure. That's what this is all about. This is what Jesus is calling Andrew and Peter and the rest and many hundreds of others who will join in and become disciples. Not all of them will become apostles, but they'll all become disciples. And again, you read in several places in John's Gospel, we'll get there, where the crowds heard him, they didn't like the message, and they turned away. And at one point, Jesus says to Peter, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, we're not really happy with this message. It's hard. But what's the alternative? Jesus says, count that cost. Think about it. Ask yourself the question, what is the alternative? We read from Revelation 21. There's up and there's down. That's the alternative. Or what king, Jesus said, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to defeat him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He says it's not just a building project, it's a battle plan. And you have to think, what opposes me in this battle? What does the imposing force look like? In the illustration Jesus gives, it's one twice the size. Is he trying to frighten us? Is he trying to make us think? Well, think about it. Who opposes us? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Saying we have an enemy that's twice our size is really an underestimation, isn't it? We fight against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm that are far greater than we can comprehend. And yet we know that as Christ's disciples, we're not alone. We are more than conquerors. We don't need to be afraid. We can think about this. We can think about the cost of building. We can think about the warfare we're to enter into. Then we go forward. We realize, okay, I can't do this, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And therefore, I will renounce all that I have. I will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else I need will be granted unto me. There's a cost to being a disciple. Did Andrew and Peter recognize that right away in their first encounter with Jesus? Probably not. But this isn't your first encounter with Jesus. And you need to think about this because the cost still remains. It's part of the discipleship package. And we want to look at this, as I said, a little more this evening so that we understand what it is we're doing here as Christ's disciples. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells us that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. There's a relationship that exists between the teacher and the student, between the mentor and the disciple. We are to be like Christ. You know that it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. I'm not sure exactly. I think it might have been a term of scorn. Oh, they're the ones who follow Christ. The way of Christ was called just that, the way, a sect, a departing from the historic scriptural faith of Judaism. That's the way they saw it. They said, they want to be like Jesus. And we do want to be like Jesus. We want to be identified with him. We want to have the same sort of character. We want people to see that in us. That when they look at us, they see, even if it's dim and foggy, something of a reflection of the perfect man who is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus says here, the student is going to be like his teacher. The servant is going to be like his master. That's enough. You're not going to surpass them, and we certainly say amen to that. We know that's not going to happen. But then he adds these words. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The student is like his teacher, and we're expecting the same treatment. And I guess this just follows up again with the cost of discipleship. Its nature is that we're going to be like Christ, but we also have to realize that it means we're going to be treated like Christ. We're going to be rejected as he was, despised. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that's what we have to look forward to in this life. But beyond that, we have to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where there will be no more death, there will be no more tears, there will be no more crying, there will be only the joy and the love of God forever. And so we like that. We say, I can do this, not just because of the goal that's held out before me. I mean, yes, the fear of hell is a powerful motivator. The delight of heaven is also a draw. But when we see the reality of who God is, and we want a deeper fellowship with him, a closer connection with him, that's going to motivate us more than anything else, more than fear, more than a hunger for righteousness. A delight in God is going to drive us to a more faithful form of discipleship. It's interesting to note, who's making disciples? In our text before us this evening, John was standing with two of his disciples. John had disciples. Two of disciples leave John and they follow after Jesus. Jesus had disciples. But it wasn't just John and Jesus. I suggest to you that this discipleship program is universal. It's not always so self-conscious. It's not always so clearly thought out. But it's going on everywhere. We are all students and we are all teachers. People are learning from us and we're learning from others, or we should be. And we should try to be self-conscious and aware that this is what we are doing. We need to be careful that we do it in the right way. Because there's some people who do it in an evil way. Jesus had to renounce the religious leaders of his own day. Most sternly in Matthew chapter 23. And there about the middle of the chapter, he says in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He says, you're interested in reaching out. You're interested in making disciples. You go to lengths, to great distances to make disciples. But once you've enrolled them in your school, you make them twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Again, I mentioned to you this morning, it's in the scriptures again and again. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And they taught that hypocrisy to their disciples. Jesus would tell his disciples, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees. Watch out. Everyone's making disciples. Everybody is involved in discipleship. It's inescapable. It's part of our humanity. I put it to you, it's part of who we are as worshiping creatures. And so it's impossible not to. Let's look for just a few minutes and just briefly at the actual process or practice of discipleship. First thing we see here is they came, they followed Jesus, and they spent 2 hours with him. And you can believe, even though we don't know what exactly was said, they did just sit there staring at their feet. They had a conversation. They talked about life. They talked about God. They talked about the scriptures. What exactly, we don't know. It wasn't just, let's get acquainted. Given the way we see Jesus operating, after this, we know that he doesn't beat around the bush. He cuts right to the chase. He gets right to the point. He deals with the hearts of those with whom he's engaged in conversation, even if it just starts out casually. In a little while, we'll see the situation with Jesus and the woman at the well. He doesn't just, it's a nice day out here, you know, and we can learn something from this. I can learn something from this. It's easy to make small talk. It's easy to talk about, you know, things that are less consequential. But again and again, we see with Jesus, he doesn't do that. He gets to the point. His conversation is life-changing. And then he is practical. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And when the people saw this, they came and they said to Jesus, this is Mark chapter 2, verse 18, if you want to look it up. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in that day they will fast. Now here we have something practical. It's not something we do a lot today, but maybe we should think about it more. John's disciples were fasting. The Pharisees' disciples were fasting. I think that John's disciples were doing it a little more scripturally, a little more spiritually than the Pharisees. The Pharisees had their set calendar of fast days. They had all the rules laid out, all the instruction, what you could and couldn't do. See, there's a discipline to discipleship, and it's no surprise that the words are related. We don't necessarily like discipline. We don't like a rigor and a schedule, but it's appropriate, Jesus says. There are appropriate times to fast. And it's not just that we deprive ourselves of the luxuries of this life so that we can feel bad. The reason we should fast is because we are confessing our dependence on God. We're thankful for all the good gifts he's given us, and we realize that by giving them up for a time, we're demonstrating our dependence on him and our thankfulness in providing for us. In the early church, there were times when families would have but one meal a day. That was it. Doesn't sound like a very happy situation to me, but that's the way it was. You went off to work on an empty stomach, you came home and when the day was done and you'd been paid and you bought food and you ate as a family. And that was it. And they did live hand to mouth in some circumstances and situations. And there were Christian families who would give up that one meal a day and would take the money that they would have spent on their food and give it to a family poorer than themselves. See, that's what disciples do. Now, we live in a culture where that's almost unimaginable because we have so much. I mean, I think we probably throw out more food than these people had to eat in a day at times because we have so much. We've received such blessing from the Lord. But we need to understand that it's good for us to be disciplined, to be discipled, to recognize that these things that we have are gifts from God and we ought to use them wisely. John talked to his disciples about this. The Pharisees talked to their disciples about it. They gave instruction. And we should be ready and willing to receive instruction about this as well. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And that's interesting. Well, we don't know what John taught his disciples. We know that Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples with the Lord's Prayer as we know it. But it seems that John also taught his disciples to pray. We ought to learn to pray. It's part of our discipleship. It's part of our spiritual disciplines. You know, we learn to pray. We learn to read God's Word and meditate upon it. We learn to use the resources that God has given us in not the first century, but the 21st century. You know, so I hope you don't mind if I encourage you to fast and pray and read the Scriptures, and I hope that you will encourage one another to do this. And that to use the resources that God has given us. We should all be students. We should never say, "Well, I'm done learning." No, we need to be disciples who do not surpass their teacher, but are like him. We want to be like him. We want to be like him in character. We've already seen the negative character of the Pharisees. They're hypocrites, and they made more hypocrites. John had disciples. And those disciples, interesting, have you ever thought about this? They didn't all leave John and go follow after Jesus. Some of them remained John's disciples. Does that mean they weren't believers? No. It just means that they had a commitment to John and his ministry. We know that they remained with him even up to his death, because when Herod beheaded him, they came and took his body and buried it. When John was in prison, they went to Jesus with a question from John, and it's caused great wonder for many. When John asked him, "Are you the one who has to come, or should we expect another?" And people said, "Oh, see, John's lost his faith." And others have said, "No, John wants his disciples to transfer their allegiance to Jesus." And whatever the answer is, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus says wonderful things about John. He says he's greatest in the Old Testament prophets, and yet the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than he. That transference that we talked about this morning, this changing from the old covenant to the new in this time and this point in history is happening. And it's a blessing, Jesus is saying, to be in the new covenant, a greater blessing. I hope you picked that up as we had our confessional reading about the liberty of Christians. We're better off this side of the cross. Not that we have a greater salvation, but we have freer access. We have greater understanding. We have more blessings and benefits. And so as the people, as John's disciples, turn away in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus begins to speak about John to the crowds. And this is what he says. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." He was the final prophet. He was the one who said, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Remember, he ate locusts and wild honey. He wore a garment made out of camel hair. He was a bit of an ascetic, you know, not He wasn't a gentleman, as we call it, maybe. You know, he didn't have a nice suit of clothes and live in a nice place. I mean, look at all the people who are drawing disciples after them today. Look around. You got to have a jet plane. You got to have a mansion. You got to have thousands of dollars worth of suits, right? Look at John, dressed in camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey. But notice what Jesus says about him. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Somebody who just flopped around with every opinion? Oh, not John. John was forthright. He spoke his mind. You know, we don't have a lot of things from John, but what we do have, we know. He got to the point too, and he didn't pull any punches. And you can imagine that his disciples would have picked up on his character and his practice, and they would have been like him. Later on in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon." That's it. They call the master of the house Beelzebul. What are they going to call the members of his household, Jesus said. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And Jesus is content with that insult. He is more than content to be seen as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. For he came not to call the righteous, dare I say the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. You want to sum up discipleship in one word? It's repentance. It's costly. It costs something to give up our sin. It costs something to take up our cross and follow after Jesus. But it costs even more to fail to enroll in the school of Christ. Because as Andrew said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He did many more things that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe and that you might have life in his name. May God give us grace to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ and to lead one another as we follow Christ together. For this is not an individualistic job. We are all enrolled in the school of Christ, a band of brothers and sisters seeking the Lord and seeking to know him better. Let's ask him to accomplish that by his strength in us. Father, we do thank you for the calling that we have received to come to Jesus. We thank you that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, that invitation is free and gracious and genuine. May we accept it, not for the moment, but having counted the cost, having considered the options, realizing that there is indeed no other way. And so may we follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls us to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit and through your word. All this we pray in his name alone. Amen.